Day particularly, isn't it, that we come with hearts full of joy to our studies, with the prospect this morning of our sins having been confessed before our Father and forgiven. And therefore we are ready in mind to drink deeply, are we not, from the Word of Life. And to that end we would ask our brother John to now come forward and address us to the subject, Joseph, Saviour of his brethren, the second visit into Egypt.
My dear brethren and sisters and young people, I think we'll remember together the tremendous scene that was presented before Joseph as there portraying himself as a foreigner. He witnessed the beginnings and the kindlings of conscience within his brothers. We saw him, brethren and sisters, as he stood there and they spoke among themselves and he heard about the confession of guilt. They all said it, didn't they? One to another. There was nobody exempt. And the awakenings of conscience was going right through the lot of them. And they spoke and said, look, we're all guilty, the whole lot of us. And not only that, but we remember also that by using the same Hebrew word and saying that we saw the anguish of his soul, they said, and we did nothing about it. And so this anguish has come upon us. And so they accepted poetically the justice that they were now reaping from this hard man of Egypt. He listened with great interest to hear for the first time for himself the partial innocence of Reuben, and to hear that that man wanted to distance himself from the heinous crime of his brothers. And at that time, of course, he made up his mind that he would exonerate Reuben and wouldn't hold him responsible as being the firstborn. We remember that, brethren and sisters. And as he heard these things, Joseph could contain himself no longer, and he turned his back and he wept. But he didn't turn from the resolute determination and path that he had that he might bring these brethren ultimately to a full confession. You know, brethren and sisters, one of the most interesting things in this record is this. And I'm going to tell you this because it really comes into the next year's studies. But do you know that Joseph never extracted from his brethren a confession of guilt concerning what they did to him? He never did. He never asked for it. He brought them to a point of confession and contrition wherein he could see that sincerity and truth had been firmly fixed in their hearts, that they were indeed changed men, and that in that state they were acceptable to God. It didn't matter whether he could extract from them personal retribution. He never got out of them publicly that they had done these evils unto him. And it wasn't till the end of the life of Jacob, that just before he's died, having himself known of what had all had gone on, he called his sons to him and he said, look, I think you ought to go and tell him. Now it wasn't as if they're going to confess anything. When Joseph said, I am Joseph, they all knew, didn't they? And he knew. It wasn't that they'd forgotten. But they didn't know how to say it. And he never asked them. And so they didn't go to him even. It says in the record, they sent messengers. And they said, our father commanded us before he died to go and tell you that we have trespassed against you and have done a great evil. And they doubted, brethren and sisters, Joseph's ability to forgive them. And the record records for the last time he broke into tears because they doubted his sincerity. I thought you'd like to know that because it helps to understand this story as we see him working on those brethren, because I don't want you to think that he was working on them to get out of them a personal satisfaction of a confession of guilt against him, because he wasn't. And I say that, brethren and sisters, because if we follow the example of Joseph, which in turn, of course, builds up to the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in all our dealings with our brethren and our sisters, whatever may have been done against ourselves, and we work towards reconciliation with those brethren, it's reconciliation between them and their God that's essential. And that any little last-minute personal retribution that we may extract is beside the point. And I believe that in that, we have one of the most superb examples of virtue that you could ever see in any man in that situation, that he did not ask them for that. But he asked them for everything else that was necessary that they might be in the kingdom of God. And in the end, it came as a result of two things. As a result of the commandment of their father and of their response to his goodness. He didn't extract it from them. And I think you ought to know that, because as I proceed with this study, I felt that if we realise that, we will then have a greater appreciation of the absolute sincerity of this man's motive in bringing his brethren to their knees. It was had nothing to do with personal satisfaction. Now, as they went off, of course, we remember he took Simeon, didn't he? Having exonerated in his mind Reuben from the greater blame, he took the next in line of firstborn. And we know also, do we not, brethren and sisters, that Jacob had called that man an instrument of cruelty, and we could well and truly imagine his role in the binding of Joseph when he was bound to go down into Egypt. And as those brethren left that place, as we pointed out, they look over their shoulders and the last thing they see is the thongs around Simeon ready to be dragged off to an Egyptian dungeon. And he did that before their eyes, says the record. Before their eyes. To invoke from them a sympathy for their brother and perhaps to trigger off a little memory of what may have happened to Joseph when they sold him into Egypt. And with that vision, they set sail for home. Now we pick up the record then in verse 25 of chapter 42. We read in verse 25 of chapter 42, "Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack." Now, brethren and sisters, here's another Joseph test. This is another Joseph test. That money was not put there out of sheer generosity. You know what happened in the end, that where there was some discord among them originally as to what to do with Joseph, Reuben wanted to save him and deliver him back to his father. They all felt a bit squeamish about killing their brother, although they would have done that, I think. But when at last Judah came forward with the proposition, what profit is in there in that? It struck a chord in all their hearts. You see, because it meant that they didn't have to commit the ultimate crime, and perhaps that was a little bit too much, though they hated this kid. And after all, if they'd get rid of him, it would be punishment enough to get rid of this cursed object of their envy and hatred, and we make a profit. So in goes the money. My word, I wish we had a Joseph today. Do you know, brethren and sisters, this is my own personal, a lot of these things I express as personal opinions for your benefit as I observe life. But I reckon if we had a Joseph test like that, we would thin our ranks down, no end. Do you know that? That's an awful test, is money. Stick their money in the top of their sack. You know, it has been my observation over the years that people are very vocal and verbal about what they're going to do for the truth, and if you hold your breath while their hand hovers over their pocket, you'd suffocate. My word, you would. Money is a terrible test. It's a shocking test. You observe it. You watch it. There are two classes in this world. There are those who believe that money was made round to go round, and those who believe it was made flat or stacked. But I tell you what, there are few that believe that it's God's. And I tell you what, brethren and sisters, it's an awful test. And I'm asking you to make that test in your life. What does it mean to you? It's an incredible thing, is money. I'm not here to push a barrow for any project. Forget that. But let me make an illustration. The ecclesia wants to buy something for everyone's benefit. And the thing is put to the ecclesia. It's a considerable amount of money that's involved. It's for everyone's benefit. And the debate that goes on is incredible. When it's all over, the pros and cons are weighed up, and maybe a few votes in favour of doing the thing, and we eventually get what we want for the ecclesia. And then we witness for the next 12 months, two-storied houses, motor cars, power boats, all sorts of machinery, all these things, stereos, trips abroad, clothes galore. I wished we had a Joseph, because I believe, brethren and sisters, that would be one of the greatest acid tests of our life, our money. And I believe it means more to us than you or I are prepared to admit. But because we live in a society where the pittance we give compared with what we have covers expenses, so it covers everything else as well. Remember this, that when Joseph got in command in prosperous years, he tithed them a fifth, a double tithe. Work out in your mind what that would mean in this congregation. And look what we could do with that. Money in your sacks is an enormous temptation. And I can imagine when they opened up that sack and saw that money. All right, they were frightened. They worried about it. But by heck, they would have had another couple of thoughts about it too. They would have thought a lot about that. I believe, brethren and sisters, that's one of the greatest evils. Paul did not say for nothing that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now you take that warning, because Christ is coming, and he's coming to this generation. And we are the most affluent group of the Israel of God that has ever lived. Now he's coming to us. That's who he's coming to. The most affluent group of Christadelphians from time immemorial is he coming to. And there's plenty of money in our sacks. What are you going to do with it? What are we going to do with the things that God has given us? And that was a Joseph test. Now these men were mercenary. They sold him for money. Well, there it is. What are you going to do with it? And off they went, brethren and sisters, with all that. You know, they got there and they found in verse 27, they opened up their sacks in verse 27, and they found in the sack's mouth this money. Later on, when they got home and emptied the rest of the sacks, the rest of the money was in the bottom of the sack. You see the way Joseph went about things. You know, he pulled upon the strings of their temptation, didn't he? You open one sack and, ooh, look at this gold and silver. Ooh, where'd that come from? Oh, I don't want that. Ooh, don't want that. Well, do I want it? Don't I want it? You see? And then you might think one twice about it and think, oh, well, that's not much money. But you get home and you go, wow! That's a lot of money. But they kept it, brethren and sisters, and they doubled it and took it back. That's a far cry from 22 years before. That's a far cry. And you know, when they found that money in verse 28... he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. The margin says it went from them, as if their heart left their body and flitted off. And they stood there heartless, you know, panting for breath, as if, oh, what is this all about? You know, I mean, you know, this money. And you know, they started to think about it. And you know what they thought? Now this is real progress. This is real progress. They said, what is this that God has done for us? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. At last we're getting somewhere. We're starting to see the kindlings of conscience and repentance. We're starting to hear kindlier words spoken about Joseph. As a little child, they sold him as something just born, as Reuben uses that term. And now we see this money, and instead of the money attracting them, their avarice and greed, their hearts go to heaven. What has God done to us? You know, brethren and sisters, we see a lot of money and we say, what has God done for us? But they said, what has God done? Different attitude entirely. There's something haywire, something wrong. and they're scared about that. And that money became taboo. No way they're going to touch that. Because they realised, brothers and sisters, began to see there are many things going on here that don't meet the eye and they're not good. And there's something behind all this, and God Almighty has got them in mind. Now they get back to Joseph, or Jacob rather. Verse 29 to 34 of this chapter, they recount the story to Jacob. And in verse 35 we read, "And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were frightened." And Jacob shared their feelings. He was frightened. And as Jacob, of course, contemplated the story that he was told, brethren and sisters, "And Jacob their father, in verse 36, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children." He doesn't know how true that was, does he? Did he know at this stage? Who knows? Did he suspect? Who knows? We don't know in this story, brethren and sisters, we're not told specifically at what point it was that Jacob got to know. But got to know he did. But when, we don't know. But if he didn't know the facts now, that was awfully close to the truth. "Me have you bereaved of my children." Nearer the truth, perhaps, than he ever realized. And you know, such was the case with this poor man that he says, look, at the end of that verse, he said, "All things are against me." And you know, brethren and sisters, that's a note of awful despair, isn't it? All things are against me. All the circumstances. And here he is now, they're back, and they've told him about this man. They've told him about Benjamin. He said, "Oh, no, no, no. Everything's against me." He's wrong. Because all things, brethren and sisters, work for good to them that love God. And Jacob, in his distress, had let that anguish overcome him to that point that he didn't believe that. All things were against him. But the day was to come, brethren and sisters, the day was to come when he was to say these words in chapter 46, chapter 48 and verse 16. And looking back with hindsight, this is what he could say. Chapter 48 and verse 16, he said this to Joseph, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them. All things are against me." But now it's not like that. "The angel," he says, "which hath redeemed me from all evil." And you know, for students of the word, it's an interesting exercise to go through the Psalms and the prophets and to make a list of the occurrences where you have Jacob linked with the Redeemer of Israel. You know, it's incredible how many times that occurs and in what context that occurs. That the angel which redeemed me, and time again you have the Psalms and the prophets speaking about the redemption of with Jacob that God wrought out of all his troubles. There is no circumstance of life, brethren and sisters, that could be against us. Not one. We have brethren and sisters here today, to my personal knowledge, who could be well forgiven, perhaps, for thinking that circumstances were against them. There is not a single circumstance that's against us. It doesn't matter what happens. There is nothing against us. Everything that happens is working together for good. It's not passive. There's a purpose in it. It works together for good. And for a thing to work, it's got to work. And therefore we've got to accept reverses, tragedies, sorrows, mourning, everything. And accept that and work at it. Because it'll work together for good. But if we don't work with it, then it can't work together. And Jacob was getting to that point when he was ready to despair beyond that. And saying, "I can't go along any further. I've had enough. I can't stand any more of it. All things are working against me." But they were not working against him. And we, brethren and sisters, have got to learn that lesson. Now in the middle of that awful anguish, we get a foolish and idiotic offer from Reuben. And it was foolish. Reuben, in verse 37 of this 42nd chapter, comes forward and he spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee, and if I bring him not to thee and deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him again to you. Now, what a ridiculous offer. Now, you imagine one of my children coming to me, and they've been responsible for putting in jeopardy one of my lovely children that I love. And one of my other children comes to me and says, Dad, you put the responsibility for the recovering of your child into my hand, and if I don't succeed, I'll kill a couple of your grandchildren. And that's what he suggested. As if that would appeal to a man like Jacob. Unstable as water. That's what Reuben was, brethren and sisters. Flippant. Weak. With no spine in him. Making foolish suggestions, which were not only foolish from the viewpoint that Jacob could never accept a bargain like that. Foolish from that viewpoint, but he didn't have the moral fibre to carry it out either. And Jacob knew it. You know, Jacob dismissed that with a curt no, as you could ever get it strongly. He said, my son will not go with you. Jacob had little respect for his firstborn. He had lost that, brethren and sisters, by his foolishness. Well and truly, deservedly lost it. In one of those things we were speaking about the other night, which brought shame into that family. Keep that out of your families. That boy had lost the respect of his father right from that day, and never did another thing to recover it. And his own character came out and showed why he did such a stupid and foolish and evil thing. Because he had no spine, that's why, and because he was foolish in the way that he looked at life. And here was a silly suggestion that he's making here. And Jacob made this point. Verse 38, my son won't go with you, he would say, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. Now you imagine Jacob saying that to Reuben. Oh yes, he probably said it at a time of great upset. But he would have said it with great meaning. And I can imagine the emphasis he would have put on him. He would have looked at that boy in the eye, this aged man who himself had a sterling character. Strong and powerful man that he was. For all his weaknesses, brethren and sisters, he had character. And he would have looked at that boy. You? I wouldn't send him with you. His brother's dead. And he's alone. Alone. That was telling Reuben. The Reuben didn't mean much to Jacob, did he, at that stage? Nor did the other nine. This boy's alone. You know, brethren and sisters, 22 years earlier, that would invoke rage, hate, and envy, that statement. Didn't do it now. You know, all this drama is building up. They're getting all these things flung back in their face that years before they reacted sharply and with malice. No reaction now. But fancy being told by your father. See that boy there? He's alone. Alone. You think to yourself, what about me? He didn't exist. That's how Jacob saw it, brothers and sisters. In all the upset that they'd brought upon him. Poor Jacob was in a shocking state of mind. And he says, look, if mischief befall him by the way in which you go. Look at that. He would say to him in language, probably in our vernacular, that we'd understand better, you mean to tell me I'd send him with you in the way that you take responsibility? You want me to send my child with the way you act? In the way that you go? Never. Never. And even in that, there's an implied suspicion that what happened to Joseph, even if Jacob still believed that he was torn by beasts, he should never have been torn by beasts. He had all his brothers there to watch him, and he was the youngest that went on that expedition. They should have watched him, but they didn't. To go the way you go? No way. No way would Jacob do that. And what happened then? What do? They shelved the problem. So the problem is shelved. Jacob goes off. Don't want to hear about it. Don't talk to me about it. Benjamin, Oh, Benjamin. And he'd have that in his uppermost in his mind. I couldn't stand it. Benjamin, don't want to talk about it. And so he shelved the problem. But God Almighty, brethren and sisters, ground that drought on and on and on. The famine, it says, was sore in the land. The providence of God was going to put the screws on Jacob. Awful, wasn't it? To extract the circumstances that God required that the whole family might be redeemed. But they would never see that. And the problem was shelved. And bear this in mind too. Just think about this. Not only did he shelve the problem, but Simeon gets traded off like that, didn't he, for Benjamin? What about poor Simeon? Not a thought. Jacob traded him off for Benjamin. They had earned that rebuke, brothers and sisters. They had well and truly deserved that from their father. Their actions had alienated them from one of the greatest men that ever lived, that if they had followed his instructions, his example, these things would never have happened. Now they're alienated. And Simeon, he's traded off like that. But the famine gets the best of them. Into the second year, well into the second year we are now of the famine. And things are bad, real bad. And so Jacob, under pressure, trying to circumvent the issue, can see there's no way around, searches everywhere. It's desperation. It's life and death. Emaciated bodies everywhere. Beasts dying. Heaven's like brass. Oh, the earth is iron. Jacob goes out and watches the sky. Not a sign. Absolutely nothing. He knows in his heart that something's got to be done. It's got to be done. So he thinks to himself, okay, he brings all his boys back. And he said to them in verse 2 of chapter 43, he says this, "And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy a little food." A little food! And you can imagine how that would have been said. He knows what's going on. He knows the situation. And he knows what that man in Egypt had said. And he knows the terror that's in the heart of his sons. He knows he's got to get more food from there. But there's no way that he's going to let Benjamin go. So he would say, almost out of the corner of his mouth, buy a little bit of food. A little bit. A little bit. Thinking perhaps it wasn't much they needed. They may have rain soon. Gambling on that. A little bit. May not need the presence of Benjamin. But now he's got a different character to deal with. And in this grim situation, brethren and sisters, Judah spake. Verse 3. Now you're up against a different character. And if I'm any discernment of character, brethren and sisters, here was a chip off the old block. This one's different. Oh yeah. He's the fellow that calmly and coolly plotted that treachery and made a profit out of his brother. No doubt about that. But you see, there are people in the world, brethren and sisters, who are the worst sort of criminals. They're cruel, they're calculating, ruthless. But they at least have character of one sort or another, be it evil or good. You get a person like that and change them and put them in the other direction, and those characteristics of determination, which were previously ruthless, can now be determined. Which were previously cruel to others, can now be redirected and applied to oneself with great discipline. A man that could think matters out to the satisfaction of all in selling his brother, could think matters out to the satisfaction of all in getting him back. And when he came before Jacob, he got a lot different reception, did Reuben. Because Jacob's got a different character. And Judah leaves matters in no doubt whatever where he stood in this matter with his father, and he didn't dilly-dally around, and with the greatest respect to his father, he put the issue before him and never got anywhere in being told that he was wrong, because he was so determined that he would go that way and no other. Now he said to his father, "Look, we got to go, you know that." And he said in that third verse, "The man did solemnly protest." Now look at that. And you'll find that throughout Judah's life, from here on as he comes leader of that group, it's Judah and his brethren, from now on, brethren and sisters, that this man had made up his mind in many ways. And I'm going to make suggestions to you, which you may question today, but you won't at the end, because you'll see that this was in his mind. That man had thought this matter right through. And such was the conscience of Judah. Such was the strength of his character. Such was his conscience, that his conscience was so smitten that he'd thought that matter right through. And he not only saw that he's going to go buy that food, but he grasped the opportunity to purge his soul. That's what he did. He saw it clearly what he had to do. Calculated it all. And he laid his plans well. Put his proposition to his father. And his father saw it. And he purged his soul in the things that he did. Judah is a monumental character of Scripture, which we're going to learn in the next few hours, today and tomorrow. He's a wonderful character, despite all the evils that are listed against him in chapter 38. Deliberately so, because we nothing we can't change, brethren and sisters. Don't ever go around your ecclesia saying about brethren and sisters, a leopard can't change its spots. A leopard can change its spots. And here's a leopard. One of the evil beasts that tore Joseph apart. But he's now going to put him back together. And if he can't do that, he'll do it at the expense of his own soul. He'll purge it. That's the determination of this fellow. And his father gave him a little bit more respect. Now, says Judah, that man solemnly protested. And he would look his father square in the eye, and his father would see there, Judah, you've got an awful lot of confidence in that man, and you take him as a man of his word. And Judah's going to make this point before Joseph when he gets there. Judah had made up his mind that fellow in Egypt, whoever he was a man of his word. And whatever Judah did, it was going to be strictly in accordance with what he said, and no other way around it. He didn't seek another way around it. There was no deviousness here. He was confronted with determination. He was confronted with these commands, and he's going to see them through to the end. Now he said, look, he told us we must not come down there. He said, you will not see my face except your brother be with you. Now, Dad, this is what he said to his father. Dad, he says, if you send our brother with us, we'll go. And Dad, if you don't, we will not go. Oh. Wow. That's different. That's different, isn't it? Not that Judah would have been disrespectful. But he's trying to impress his father. We're dealing with another man back there, just like you. I respect him. This is what he said. He'll stick by it. I know that. So you send Benjamin, we'll go. If you don't, Dad, we do not go. In other words, brethren and sisters, the first thing he did was to get out of Jacob's mind any possible thought that there was a way around it. Never mind about talking about a little food. Forget that. We need food, be it little or much. But it's got to go down that track. There's no way around it. That's the point he made to Jacob. And his father protested. He said, well, listen, why did you tell him that you had a brother? And the answer came back, Dad, he asked us. And I had to tell him the truth. Think about that. Not just simply as a confession by Judah, but he's talking to his father. And his father, you see, had a bit of Syrian in him, didn't he? He inherited that from his mother. And when he went to his mother's brother, he wasn't behind getting around issues, was he? Now he's got his son in front of him, for whom previously had little respect. And when he suggests to his son, what did you tell him for? Well, he said, he asked us, didn't he? And I told him the truth. Wow, that's devastating, brethren and sisters. And you'd imagine the calm that would follow that statement as Jacob would weigh that up. Hey, this chap's going to play it straight. He's got a straight man in Egypt.
we've got a straight man here. He's going to play this straight down the line. And he did. Sincerity and truth. Now, says Judah in verse 8. Judah said unto Israel, notice the spiritual name. Israel is used in verse 8, verse 11 again. And their father Israel said, notice the spiritual name, brethren and sisters. You see, he says to this one who now has got a spiritual outlook, as well as the natural instincts of Jacob, there is the spiritual perceptions of Israel. And that's who he's now talking to. And he says, look, send the lad with me. Now, he would have clearly emphasized me, because Jacob had said concerning Judah, I won't send him with you. Well, Judah said, send him with me. And it was clearly there a point of contrast that Judah was making to his father between him and his elder brother. Now he says, Dad, this is what I'll do. Verse 9, I'll be surety for him. You know, brethren and sisters, here is the clue to Judah's thinking. We take the word surety, we think, well, guarantee. I'll go guarantee for him. But that's not what the Hebrew word means. It really is not well rendered surety. It means to barter. And in the back of Judah's mind, by the use of this term, is a point in his own history when he bartered his brother away. His father may not have known that, but he did. He says, Dad, if circumstances arise, I will barter my life away. And because Jacob would have known that that was a characteristic of Judah, he would have thought to himself, you wouldn't do a bad job at that either. He was a good bargainer. He had bartered his brother's life away. And now, brethren, says he's going to barter his own. And he did exactly that. In a manner that you won't believe. I love that man, I do, I really do. And so does God. And we're going to see in our last reference for this camp one of the greatest testimonies of that man's character, that you'll be absolutely astonished to see it. And he's going to go away and barter his life, and this is what he's going to do. He says, of my hand shalt thou require it. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. You know, brethren and sisters, again, the Hebrew does not do justice to what Judah is saying. He is not saying to blame him, that he will bear the blame of not getting Benjamin forever. He's not saying, the word blame again is a misleading term, because the word is chatter. And you know from your studies, some of you would recognize that word. That's the word for sin. He said, if my bargaining is not successful, then I will go down to the grave an unforgiven sinner. But there was no sin yet committed in relation to Benjamin. He couldn't have been talking about him. What was the sin for which he was unforgiven, for which he was prepared to barter his life away? It could only be one thing, brethren and sisters, and later on it comes out. He was going to barter that life away for Benjamin, because you see, in Judah's mind, he had made Benjamin the counterpart of Joseph. And when he got before Joseph and described Benjamin, he couldn't have described Joseph better. And he had Joseph standing there, and he said, I'll bargain my life for him. That's what he did. And he said, if that fails, then I'll go down to the grave an unforgiven sinner. Now that was his proposition, brethren and sisters. It was a moving proposition. It was an absolutely, what greater proposition could he make? And how did that stand in contrast with Reuben's? And Jacob seeing all this, what could he do, brethren and sisters? What could he do? He couldn't do anything else. He said, all right, okay. Got to have food. Take some of the best fruits of the land with you. The best fruits of the land. Goodness me, brethren and sisters, what could they take down to the land of Egypt that was any good in Canaan now? The best fruits of the land. You know, the word in the Hebrew means the song of the land. The word best fruits really means a song of the land. And the idea of that, of course, was that they used to sing and celebrate their harvest in song. And so here was to go, a song was to go into Egypt. What a mournful song would go down there. Nuts, almonds, spicery, balm, myrrh. Notice? All products of the tree. There's nothing in the field. It was a mournful song that went down in the hands of his brethren. But it was all they could offer in these times of famine. That was the best song they could sing. And then Jacob, I believe in a moving expression, in verse 13, looks at Judah and he says, take also your brother. When they brought Joseph's coat back to their father, originally brethren and sisters, they held it up and they said, is that your son's coat? Like the prodigal son's brother, this thy son, this is him. Now Jacob eyes him off and appealing to Judah from the bottom of his heart. He doesn't appeal now, brethren and sisters, from his own viewpoint, but looking into Judah's eyes and seeing here a boy that perhaps may rise to the occasion, that he could have a lot more confidence in, a determined man, a man who is prepared to bargain his own life away. He makes his final appeal. Judah, he said, take your brother. What a moving appeal that is, brethren and sisters. Your brother and my brother. What are we going to do with them? They may be our father's children. We may leave them to our father at times. Or leave them to God. But what if God said to us, what are you going to do about your brother? Oh, that's a different thing, isn't it? And I can imagine that being said with a tremendous degree of pathos. And Judah shuddering in his boots and thinking, yeah, it's a tremendous responsibility. But it is. His brother. And he was to take him, brethren and sisters. And then poor Jacob, having resigned himself to that decision, what could he do? Listen to what he does. Verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy. God Almighty. God Almighty. You know, for those of you who have never taken the time to study the name and the titles, be lost on you. That would have been one of the most wonderful expressions. You see, brethren and sisters, by my name Yahweh was I not known to the fathers, said God through Moses. But by my name El Shaddai, I was known to the fathers. What did that mean? Why wasn't he known as Yahweh? What was the difference? Well, you see, the difference was this. That when that name was revealed to Abraham, and I won't turn these references up, but you just listen. And then you'll see all that welled up from the soul of Jacob. You see, when he revealed himself to Abraham, he said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be upright. And I will make a covenant with you, said God in Genesis 17 to Abraham, and this covenant shall be between me and you. You and me. Me and you. You and me, that's four times. Me and you, that's five. You and me, six. Me and you, seven. Seven times in that chapter, God said, I am El Shaddai. I will make you a father of many nations. And this is between me and you. You and me. Me and you. Seven times. And so God conferred upon Abraham the right of fatherhood like him. So Paul in Romans 4 says, like him whom he believed, Abraham was called the father of the faithful. Like him whom he believed, El Shaddai. And what was God going to do? He was going to commence a new family. There's going to be babies born. And we're told, and we've been told for years this, that El Shaddai means a nourisher or a destroyer. So it does. But I invite your closest attention, brethren and sisters, to a study of El Shaddai in the life of the patriarchs, and you will be astonished to see how that's used. And there in the patriarch's life, it denoted a nursing father with a baby in swaddling clothes in his arms. That's what Ahasuerus meant. And in every occurrence of it, in the life of the patriarchs, invariably it's in these contexts. I will multiply your seed. I am El Shaddai. Or in this context, listen to this. Listen to this in the blessings upon Joseph, where it says, the ale of thy father will help thee, and the Shaddai will overshadow thee with blessings of the breasts and of the womb. A nursing father. Acts 13, Paul says, he nursed their manners in the wilderness. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where that title is carried over to the New Testament, when God invites people from the world to become babes in Christ, he says, come out and be ye separate, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. To newborn babes in Christ. And Jacob, with all the spiritual understanding of that title, having capitulated to Judah's demands, no other way around it, and making a passionate appeal to his son, put it all in the hands of the father and put the baby in his hands, and he said, oh, El Shaddai, if I am bereaved of my baby, I am bereaved. What a magnificent expression that was, brethren and sisters, and all the meaning of that title, all the fullness of it, would come up into his mind, and he would know this, that as they took off his little boy, who, by the way, is the father of 10 children, unbelievable, isn't it? But anyway, the youngest of them all, as they every occurrence of it in the life of the patriarchs, invariably it's in these contexts. I will multiply your seed. I am El Shaddai. Or in this context, listen to this. Listen to this in the blessings upon Joseph, where it says, the ale of thy father will help thee, and the Shaddai will overshadow thee with blessings of the breasts and of the womb. A nursing father. Acts 13, Paul says, he nursed their manners in the wilderness. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where that title is carried over to the New Testament, when God invites people from the world to become babes in Christ, he says, come out and be ye separate,
And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. To newborn babes in Christ. And Jacob, with all the spiritual understanding of that title, having capitulated to Judah's demands, no other way around it, and making a passionate appeal to his son, put it all in the hands of the father and put the baby in his hands, and he said, "Oh, should I? If I am bereaved of my baby, I am bereaved." What a magnificent expression that was, brethren and sisters, and all the meaning of that title, all the fullness of it, would come up into his mind, and he would know this, that as they took off his little boy, who, by the way, is the father of 10 children, unbelievable, isn't it? But anyway, the youngest of them all, as they took him off into Egypt, Jacob's little boy, he put him in the hands of the nursing father and said, "Look after him." And you know, brethren and sisters, we should see ourselves in that situation. And whatever circumstances of life come upon us, when all else fails, and our family may seem to be on the brink of dissolution and ruin, it's a marvellous thing to take that little child and say, "Take him." And you know, Moses went to God in the 11th chapter of Numbers, and he said, "Can I, as a nursing father, carry all these in my bosom?" God says, "No, you can't." But he did. And what a marvellous thing then was conjured up in that title, El Shaddai. And having capitulated to Judah's demands, Jacob could do nothing else, brethren and sisters. What a lesson he had learned in life. How far had he come from the supplanter that now he puts his baby in the arms of the greatest nursing father known in the universe, that he might nurture him and watch over him in all the circumstances of that awful drama.